Well, let me start before we bow in a word of prayer again with John chapter 15, verse 7. I'll read it for you. And I think you know this verse, John 15. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." So let me just zero in on the first part of that verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So two things. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So Jesus does not start with the Bible in that verse. He starts with himself. The words abide in me come before my words abide in you. So Jesus wants his words to abide in us. I'm not saying that. He wants us to know the Bible, but that's not where he starts. He starts with us coming to him, abiding in him. So according to Jesus, a true knowledge of his word doesn't begin with a true knowledge of his word. It begins with turning to him who teaches his word. Because to understand God's word, we need to first come to God. We need God to understand God's word. And so as we begin another look at his word, let's begin by trusting in him. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. In your grace, you have drawn us to yourself, and in response to that drawing, we turn to you now, and we say thank you, and we ask you to teach us. And we know it's your desire to do so. We don't have to in any way plead with you or beg with you to teach us. There's no prerequisite that we have to have within ourselves in order for you to teach us. We don't have to come with anything of ourselves. We can just come and ask you. And because you're so willing and you love us so much, that you will share with us some of the sweet things of your heart. You've brought us into union with yourself and with your Father. And now in that union, we know a part of that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are, to see more of your sweet character and your sweet face. So, Father, we just lay all this to you. We just cast this upon you, knowing that whatever we need, you're willing to work in our hearts and meet that need by revealing yourself. Because our true need, every moment of every day, is to see you more and to know you more, enjoy union with you. And we're thankful that starts with you opening up your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, we're thankful. Amen. I don't think we need much review, if any review, but just to refresh your hearts, let me read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. I think if ever verses might sum up what we're sharing this weekend, it would be these verses, 1 Peter 2, 21 and 25. And of course, the same holds true for the handout as in the first hour this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew 26 and 27, basically, but any verse in addition to those verses will be on this handout. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We've already looked at the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane, ending in the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." We've looked at the Lord's amazing love for Judas, even in the midst of his betrayal. Both events point us to the fact that Jesus was willing to be done unto in order that we might be healed, that we might enter into his salvation. And this same Jesus lives in us, his same life, that through us he's willing to be done unto. And through us, he's willing to be done unto in order that the other souls may come into the kingdom. How thankful we should be that it's not up to us. It's not up to us to live with the highest form of service and be willing to be done unto when we're being betrayed, when we're being assaulted. No, we have the life of our Savior. And he says, cast your burden upon him because he cares for us. It's not through our lives that we can live in service unto him. It's he who wants to live in service unto the Father through us. And so that becomes a great joy, how we should lick our chops for the opportunity to trust him, to continue his life through his church, through us. Now, in this hour, we would like to direct your attention to a third event that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's Peter's attempt to defend the Lord Jesus. And let's begin by reading, in John 18, second verse on your handout, John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the community of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And then the Gospel of Luke adds more to that record by telling us that Jesus healed the high priest's servant. John didn't tell us that, but Luke does in Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And of course, he was saying that to Peter. And then he touched his ear and healed him, the servant's ear. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, we read even more, Matthew 26, 52 through 54. Let me say it again. Matthew 26, 52 through 54. And after Jesus healed the man's ear, we read these words. Then Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Now, in order to isolate and discuss the revelation of the Lord Jesus in this record with Peter, I'd like us to focus on Peter's sword and his little outline of how I like to present it. First, we're going to look at the sword itself, and then we're going to look at the sword in Peter's hand, and then we'll take a third look at the sword in action as Peter connects the sword with the servant's ear and cuts it off. So try to picture the scene with me in your mind's eye. Peter comes into this garden with a sword in his possession. We'll look at that. And then as a huge crowd comes and arrests the Lord Jesus, Peter draws the sword out of its sheath, and now he has it in his hand. We'll look at that. And then we see the sword still in Peter's hand, but now it's bloodied, having cut off Malchus's ear. And we'll look at that. So let's begin with the sword in Peter's possession, in Peter's sheath. And in order to begin, we're going to back up a bit in the record and take a look at a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples that night, just before they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the only gospel writer to record this conversation is Luke 22 in Luke. And it's Luke 22, 35 through 38. Gospel of Luke 22, 35 through 38. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a pack. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was classed among criminals, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, the reason why this conversation is important to what Peter did in the garden with his sword is because of what Jesus says here, let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. So just before they enter the garden, Jesus talks about getting a sword. And then in the garden, Peter draws a sword. Now that can't be a coincidence, right? It just can't. And so there's a connection between Peter's sword and what Jesus said to all of them about bringing a sword and buying a sword. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said to his disciples, go sell your robe and buy a sword? And then what did he mean when they said, Lord, we have two swords, and he said, that's enough. It's a strange conversation, but one we think is important to understanding Peter's sword. So what's going on here? What did Jesus mean when he brought up the sword just before they enter the garden? Was he encouraging his disciples to purchase weapons? He said, buy a sword. Well, we have to say, no. He was not encouraging them to buy weapons, because when Peter used the sword, Jesus said in Matthew 26:54, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. So he did not want Peter to use a sword, even though he told them to go buy a sword. And when the ear was severed, Malchus's ear, Jesus said in Luke 22, stop, no more of this. So then why, pray tell, before Gethsemane, why did Jesus tell them to get a sword? Well, notice that Luke 22:35, the verses, one of the verses I just read, it begins with the words, 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out. So here Jesus is referring back to the time when he sent the apostles out two by two. That time when they went all over the country preaching the gospel, and it says they were healing the sick. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it. And when Jesus sends them out, he told them not to take anything for the journey. He said, don't take any provisions whatsoever. No food, no money, no extra shoes, no change of clothes. They were to pick up themselves with only the clothes on their back, and they were to go. And let me read the verses. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This refers back in time that Jesus is referring to here, right before the garden. Luke 9, 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, many Bible teachers think that the disciples could have been on this journey for up to a year, a whole year. And here, before Gethsemane, the Lord asks them a question about this journey. He says, again in Luke 22:35, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? And they said, no. Now, what was the point of sending them out without provisions, without food, without money? Well, we believe it was this, that when Jesus sent them out, he was teaching them what it is to trust him for all things. This was the lesson he wanted them to learn by going out without provision. He wanted them to learn that he alone would be their provision, and he alone would protect them, and he alone would sustain them. And when they left with nothing and lacked nothing the entire time, maybe even up to a year, do you think they learned at that time that Jesus was their provision and their protection? See, I think they did. Because they learned it experientially. They learned it through life, through living day by day, going to the village, that village, staying at this house and that house. Anyone who would receive them, who would feed them, who would give them provision. And now, just before they enter the garden, Jesus reminds them of that journey. But he changed his illustration. Back then, it was, do not take money, do not take food, do not take extra clothes. But now, in Luke 22, verse 36, is that verse on your handout? 22:36. Well, it's in there with the other verses, right? Okay, he says, but now, let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise, also a pack. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. So now he's telling them to take these things. He says, from now on, I want you to take food and money. Do you have a sword? Take it. What's his point? Well, perhaps his point is this. He's saying, when I sent you out, you learned that it was me who would sustain you. And you had to come up with that conclusion because you took nothing. I told you to take nothing, so you would learn that I am the one who provides for you, and I am the one who protects you. And now that you've learned that, go ahead and take these things with you. But don't forget what you learned when you did not take them. You learned that it's not by having these things that you are sustained, it's by having me that you are sustained. I took care of you when you did not take possessions, and I will take care of you when you take possessions or provisions. I'll provide for you through them, but don't forget that it's still me providing for you. I'm just using a medium. I'm just using instruments, vessels, something through which I can protect you and which I can provide for you. Now see, the world takes a purse, but they trust in it, don't they? Christians are to take a purse, just like the world. We have bank accounts, and we have retirement funds, and we have CDs and savings and IRAs. What's the difference? We don't trust in those things. We trust in the Lord. We know that God provides for us through those things. We have them, but we know the Lord provides. See, the whole thing here is spiritual. Jesus is teaching them a spiritual lesson. It's not really about physical possessions and provisions. It's about trusting him. That's the lesson. It's not about gathering money or food or swords. That wasn't his point. It's about knowing that we can trust him in all things, in all of life's experiences, to provide for our needs and protect us according to his will. So just before he goes into the garden, knowing that he is going to be taken from them, knowing that he is going to die a horrible death on the cross before their eyes, he turns to them, and with this conversation of the purse and the sword, he's communicating the truth that they can still trust in him even when he is gone. Just like they trusted in him when there was no physical means of support when he sent them out, they can trust in him when there is physical means of support. Just like he was behind the scenes providing for them when they went on their journey, he would still be behind the scenes providing for them. Only now he would be providing for them through their provisions. And in this, he was teaching them that they could trust him in all things at all times. But on this night, they didn't get it. Like most of the time, these words went right over their heads. Now his words would come back to their memory when the Holy Spirit was given, for sure. But for now, they didn't get it. And so they said, Jesus, look, we have two swords. They could have said, Jesus, look, we have a whole loaf of bread. Jesus, look, we have lots of money. See, he was talking about trusting him in all things. And they're saying, well, we have bread, we have money, we have swords. Jesus, you told us to take these things. Do we have enough? Do we have enough? But it wasn't these things he was talking about, food, money, and swords. He was talking about trusting him in all things. And more specifically, he was preparing them for what was about to take place in the next few hours. And I think he mentioned a sword specifically here because in Gethsemane, they were about to enter into a battlefield. See, the war that had been raging since the beginning of time between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was now going to engulf them like it never had before. They were going to wake up because, you know, they fell asleep. They were going to wake up now to the sound of soldiers and weapons, and there would be tortures, and their leader was going to be taken captive and handcuffed and dragged off, and they were going to be scattered and running for their lives. They were going to be, about to be, engulfed in this war. So I think Jesus mentioned a sword as if to say, get ready, guys. The curtain is about to split open for you, and you're going to see the war. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. See, it's a spiritual war. You're going to see it in all its fury. It's coming. It's coming fast. And even though it would take on physical form, it was a spiritual war. And in this war, they would need protection. They would need a sword, but not a sword of steel. The Lord would be their protection. He would protect them in this war, just like he protected them when he sent them out without no provision. But again, they didn't get it. And they said, Jesus, we have two swords. And Jesus said, it is enough. Now, I don't think he was commending them for having two swords. I don't think he was saying here, I told you to bring a sword and you have two. That's better. We're going to be okay now. You got swords. And I don't think he was disgusted with them for not understanding what he said. I don't think he was just dismissing them. You know, I went to Haiti with Tim. Remember we went to Haiti together? And I misunderstood the missionary. I thought that when the missionary, because people were coming up to you constantly wanting to take your shirt and take your belt and take your shoes. They just wanted things from you. And so this one guy was just, and the missionary told me, you do this, and that means, no. But it means more than that. It means, I never want to see your rotten, dirty face for the rest of your life. And I didn't know that. And this guy got mad and ran off, because I just did that. So I've been doing that all my life now. But, you know, sorry. I don't mean, I don't think the Lord was disgusted. I don't think he was doing this with them. I don't think he lost patience with them when they said, we have two swords, and he said, it's enough. I think he wanted them to understand, and that's why he said what he said, but they didn't get it. And so he just said, the lesson's over. It's enough. You didn't get it now. One day you will. So I'll pick it up again later after Pentecost. We'll go over it again. It's done now. Because, you know, because then after Pentecost, remember, Peter would say in Acts chapter 3, remember what he said? He got it. He would say, silver and gold have I none, right? But such as I have, I give thee. Spiritual. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, rise up and walk. I don't need silver and gold. I have the Lord. So they would learn that it was going to be a spiritual battle, a battle that only Jesus could fight and only Jesus could win. Now, the proof that Jesus was not talking about a physical sword is the fact that in Gethsemane, right, he told Peter to put it away. And he said, Peter, stop, no more of this. It was not about a sword. It was about a spiritual battle that Jesus would fight not with man's weapons, but with his own blood. That was their sword. So why did Jesus mention a sword just before they entered the garden? I think Jesus was preparing his disciples for the war, declaring to them one more time, just before everything would come upon them, that he would be their protection. They didn't get it, and so that brings us to the second point in our outline, the sword in Peter's hand, which proves he didn't get it, right? Now, when Peter drew that sword, it was an indication of a deep-seated problem in his heart. A problem that he had lived with ever since he had met the Lord. And you know, it's a problem in my heart, and it's a problem in your heart. There are many passages in the Gospels that we could turn to see Peter's problem and our problem. The Gospels are filled with it, but all we really need to do is go back just a little bit more in the story when they were just leaving the upper room. And that's Matthew 26, 30 through 35. So please follow along as I read that. Matthew 26, 30 through 35. You'll recognize Peter's problem right away. It just jumps out at us. 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not. I will not deny you. So Jesus says to his disciples, you will all forsake me. You will all scatter from me. I won't be able to count on any of you guys. And Peter pipes up and says, no, Lord, you're wrong. You can trust in me. Even if all should fall away, I'll stay with you. I'm not going anywhere. No matter how tough it gets, I'll be loyal to you, Jesus, to the very end, even if I have to die with you. We'll die together. See, Peter's making all these promises to Jesus, and we know he's not able to keep any of them. He has a problem. And very simply, that problem is the problem of self-trust. Peter's problem was the problem of self-confidence. He thought the way to serve the Lord and love the Lord was by his own heart and through his own effort, and he could do it. He was trusting in his own sincerity and in his own love for the Lord. That's Peter's attitude here. It's the attitude that says, I will do anything for Jesus. I will be true. I will serve him. I'll be loyal to him. He can count on me because I'm committed. See, Peter was thinking that he has what it takes to be true to the Lord. But he doesn't. And none of us have. Our only hope, right, in the Christian life is not what we promise God, but what God has promised to us. And it's self-trust to count upon our promises to Jesus. But it's faith to count upon his promises to us. Now, to be fair, Peter was not the only apostle with this problem. The other apostles had it as well, as do all of God's children. It's only in Peter's life where it reached the point that it brought him to raise the sword in the garden. Now, we learn from the Bible, as you know, let me just remind you, that self-trust is not some little sin in our life. The problem of self-trust is a big problem, and it affects our entire character. The sin of self-confidence affects everything we do and everything we say and everything we think. And to the degree that we're self-confident in the Christian life, to that degree, our entire Christian life is wrong. And that's how foundational is this sin against the Lord, the sin of self-trust. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The sin of self-trust is not a little sin. God is unhappy with every believer who is trusting in themselves to live the Christian life. He calls them a fool. And this was Peter's sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look with me, please, at Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. This passage gives us another indication that Peter had this problem of self-trust. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So before they come into the garden, Peter said, Jesus, I will be loyal, I will be true, even though all fall away, I will never fall away. And here in this passage, Jesus says, okay, sit there while I go and pray. Now, why did Jesus command Peter and the two sons of Zebedee to do that? Why did he tell them to sit down and keep watch? And when he returned and found them sleeping, why did he say, so you could not keep watch with me for even 1 hour? Well, if Jesus had asked Peter to go out and round up some weapons, all the weapons he could, I bet Peter would have done that without falling asleep. Or if Jesus had asked Peter to go to the store and get some coffee and donuts, I bet Peter would have done that without falling asleep. But see, Jesus here did not give Peter anything to do, anything that required any effort on his part. All he asked Peter to do was sit down, don't fall asleep, keep watch. Now, why did Jesus tell him that? Well, I think it was to teach Peter a principle, the principle that Jesus states in Matthew 26:41, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why couldn't Peter stay awake for just 1 hour? The answer is because the flesh is weak. We may boast of our love and our loyalty to the Lord Jesus like Peter did. We may make all kinds of promises and want to make all the vows to him to show him how much we love him like Peter did. But we'll quickly find out that even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is always weak. And it will never become strong. Never. My spirit has often said in very strong terms, Lord, I will not fall again into that same sin, I promise you, but my flesh is weak. My spirit will say, Lord, I will be the best servant I can ever be. I will love you with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my body. I will turn the other cheek. I will put others before me. I will not covet. I will not lust, but my flesh is weak. See, I believe Jesus was desiring to teach Peter a basic principle in the Christian life that Peter cannot love the Lord, and Peter cannot obey the Lord, and Peter cannot be true to the Lord, even though he may have wanted to with all of his heart. The flesh is always weak. It can't be improved. And if we trust it, it's foolishness. And we need to simply forget it. Forget our life, forget what we are, and trust the Lord to do everything in us and for us like he so wants to. See, when Peter put his hand upon that sword, he was trusting in Peter. Jesus told him the flesh is weak, but he didn't believe that. He thought the flesh was strong when he got in that garden. Strong enough to serve the Lord and defend the Lord. He thought with the courage and commitment he had, the Lord need not worry. He would come to the Lord's aid. But as we can clearly see here, Jesus did not need Peter's help that night. Jesus did not need Peter to rescue him with that sword. John's gospel tells us that along with many servants of the Jewish high priest, there was a Roman cohort sent to arrest the Lord. Now, a Roman cohort was 600 men. Sometimes it was called a battalion. So there must have been close to 1,000 men that night who came to arrest Jesus. And John tells us that they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Mark in his gospel tells us they came with swords and clubs. And so you have 600 trained professional Roman soldiers, along with many armed servants of the high priest. So tell me, what good was Peter's sword against all these men and all of their weapons? I love what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 26:53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? As if to say, Peter, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need your help. If I wanted to, I could call for 72,000 angels. That's how many angels are in 12 legions. 72,000. But Jesus did not say that 72,000 angels were at his disposal. What did he say? He said he had more than 72,000 angels at his disposal. Peter, do you not think? I think the answer was no. He didn't think that. He didn't think that Jesus could call angels, 72,000. Now, I've seen what one angel can do in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, It says one angel will pour out a bowl of wrath upon the world. And when he does, one third of the world's population will perish in an instant. One angel. This is more than 72,000. Can you imagine the slaughter if Jesus would have called forth these angels? So Peter, he's got a sword, and he's so full of himself. Really. He's got the idea that he can protect Jesus, that Jesus needs his effort, that he can defend the Lord and come to his aid. How foolish. And I think Jesus mentions all these angels to show the stupidity of trusting in human flesh in the service of God. And I think the point is, Peter, I've made angels for my service. Peter, believe me, they're enough. I've got enough servants, Peter. I don't need your service. Now, in the future, Peter would learn that God may use him in his service, but God will never need him in his service. See, the only reason, as we said, this arrest was successful was because Jesus allowed it. It was all part of his plan. But look at what Peter's doing. In essence, Peter is trying to stop the crucifixion, which would be the Lord's greatest work ever accomplished in the universe. So in trying to help Jesus, Peter is actually trying to hinder the wonderful plan of God for your soul, for my soul. And that's all that self-generated effort ever does in the Christian life. It hinders. It never helps. And if it accomplishes anything, it's the exact opposite of what pleases the Lord. Now, you have to admit that it was a very courageous thing that Peter did here, you know, to pull out that sword, stand against 1,000 people, including 600 Roman soldiers. That's quite a brave thing to do. And maybe when he did it, he was thinking of little David against Goliath. I don't know what he was thinking. But I know that fleshly courage does not please the heart of God, and that Jesus does not need our courage. Whenever we live with the attitude that Jesus needs us, that our effort in some way is helping him out, helping him get the gospel out, helping him minister to others, whenever that's our attitude, we end up becoming an obstacle to his will, not a help. And look what happens. Jesus has to follow after Peter and heal all that he does. And that brings us to the third point in the outline, Peter's bloodied sword. The sword goes from Peter's sheath to Peter's hand to the man's ear. He cuts off the man's ear. Jesus tells him to put the sword away. And Jesus evidently bends down, right, picks up the guy's ear, and literally poof, puts it back on his head. Now, the severed ear pictures all that you and I can do when we serve the Lord thinking that he needs us. This was the result of Peter's service to Jesus that night, a severed ear. There's only one purpose, really, for a sword, and that is to cut human flesh. It's not even a good hunting knife, right? Just to cut and fight the flesh. What an illustration that is. This is Peter attacking flesh. And when Peter's flesh tries to attack human flesh, a man's ear, nothing good results, because flesh cannot kill the flesh. I hate my flesh, and I'm sure you do, because with it, we've dishonored the Lord so many times. But my flesh cannot kill my flesh. I cannot kill my flesh. I don't care how many swords I raise. It's not going to help. By nature, we're not able to serve God. Our flesh holds us back, and attacking our flesh is not the cure. It's a hindrance in the Christian life. How much a hindrance? Well, what Peter did here actually put all of the apostles in severe danger, right? See, after Peter drew that sword, it's a wonder that the Roman soldiers did not immediately draw their swords and kill them all. I think they would have if Jesus had not immediately healed the man's ear and then say to the soldiers in John 18, let these go their way. Now, that was not a suggestion on the Lord's part. I don't think he was saying, hey, guys, now come on. It got a little out of control. This guy's a jerk. I told him to put the sword away, let him go. No, I think Jesus was saying, you let them go. And you know what? They had to obey. Who's in control? That was a command. And by the power of God, they obeyed and let the apostles leave unharmed. I wonder how many times the Lord Jesus has had to follow behind us and put everything right. You know, all that we've done in the flesh in the name of service to the Lord, how many times has he had to heal all that we thought was helping him when it actually worked against his purposes, perhaps more than we realize. Now, that's sad, but in another sense is a cause for rejoicing. Jesus in grace never allows what we do in the flesh to harm those who will inherit salvation. Aren't you glad? He protects us. Praise his name. But he also protects others from us. Well, it's far better in the Christian life, really, to do nothing than to try and help God out with our service to him. The attitude that says, Jesus needs me and I will help, is the attitude that prompted Peter to raise his sword. And what did he accomplish? Nothing spiritual. Now, my guess is that Peter was not aiming for the man's ear. You know? I think he was aiming for the man's head. But he's a fisherman. What's he doing with a sword? You know, he uses little fishing carving knives and he cuts fish up. He doesn't know how to handle a sword. This was probably some old rusty thing he found under a bush somewhere, and he couldn't get it out of the sheath, and when he jerked it out, it cut off the man's ear. He may have not been intending to cut anybody, but what an idiot. He doesn't know. He's a fisherman. So Peter on this night had such glorious aspirations, I think, to serve the Lord, to be there for Jesus, but God had to teach him, as God must teach us, that our spirits may be willing, but our flesh is always weak. We may have the desire, but we can never perform. Now, many of God's dear children never seem to learn this lesson. They go on looking to themselves for years and trying harder and harder. They say, well, maybe this time things will be different. Maybe this time the promises I make will hold, and they'll mean something. And they end up in self-defeat, self-condemnation. Some just throw in the towel, and we never see them again. Where they go? Where's Jack? I don't know. The letter does kill. The Spirit says, the Lord needs my service. And in that spirit, a horrible spirit, that's slain many of God's dear children, that letter. Well, the Lord was arrested, and Peter ends up crying his eyes out, probably hiding under a bush with a bloody sword in his hand. I can imagine he was confused and full of regret, probably thinking to himself, you know, if I only had tried harder. If I only had more faith. If I only had gathered more swords. If I was only more surrendered. Why didn't I learn how to use that sword? Maybe things would have been different, but I failed them again. Now, that's how I used to think. Self-reliance is so detrimental to the Christian life. We're not called to live under that condemnation, but we heap it upon ourselves and we heap it upon ourselves. May God so work in our hearts toward him in a way that forsakes the flesh at every turn. Let me close with this. You know, Peter, as we know, went on in this night to deny the Lord. And I think that was a result of his self-confidence. Nothing good can come from self-reliance. It's interesting that here in the garden, Peter is so courageous. But later on in the court, just a few hours before a little servant girl, he buckles like a wet noodle, you know? The flesh is so fickle. It stands like a lion one moment and runs like a mouse in the other. Where God is called us simply to rely on him. He'll do everything in us, all that he requires of us, our part, rest in him. And one day, by the grace of God, Peter would learn that once he sees the fullness of the Lord's revelation, he would come to write in the Spirit these wonderful words. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. This is amazing. This is Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. He wrote, God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, when Peter writes his letters, he's no longer talking about his promises to God. Now it's about God's promises to him. Now what he does for the Lord, that's not his concern. It's what the Lord does for him. That's his hope now for experiencing a holy life, the divine nature, and leaving a life of corruption. And so in conclusion, in this third study, we see the Lord willing to be done unto in the garden. But through Peter, we see more than that. We see the Lord willing to be done unto in us, through us. And as the Lord Jesus lived on this earth, he lived redemptively. That is, he lived for others. He was willing to pour out his life in obedience to his Father for others. And the Lord has called us to such a life, but it will never be accomplished by the flesh, by what we do. No, when Jesus lived on this earth, he lived that life in a body prepared for him through the Virgin Mary. And today, Jesus desires to continue to live upon this earth in obedience to his Father, willing to pour out his life for others. But now, he will do it through his new body, his mystical body, the church, through you and through me. Through me, through you, Jesus wants to live redemptively for others. The flesh won't do it. Through me and through you, Jesus wants to live willing to be done unto. Why? That others might be healed, that others might be brought into the kingdom. This is the way of true service, the highest service, not by flesh, but through his life within. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this wonderful word, this wonderful illustration of your relationship with Peter, this event, how you worked in his heart, and how we know by his letters that you convinced his heart of this. We ask for the same miracle. Convince our heart of this, that we might say with our brother Peter, it's by the promises, magnificent, precious promises of God. It's through your work within us that we're able to rise in a way we will never rise within ourselves. But through your life within, we can live for others redemptively, willing to be done unto by them, by the Judases of this world, in order that your love might be manifested to the world. In Jesus' name.